Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're glad that you are with us as we open God's Word together.
We're about to come to the close of the first half of Paul's letter to the churches in and around Ephesus, which focuses on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the opening chapters of his letter, Paul has shown that through the willing, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, God the Father chose and adopted his rebellious enemy creation as his children, lavishly giving his grace to those who stood condemned. And then Paul celebrated how God the Son secured our redemption and enacted God's sovereign plan from before the foundation of the world to rescue those enemies. Then he explained how God the Spirit seals believers as the guarantee of their great inheritance of spiritual and eternal life as God's children. And in it all, Paul said, God has revealed knowledge of who he truly is. His character, his grace, his holiness, his power, and his love. And then last week, Pastor Nathan showed us from chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that this reconciliation between God and his redeemed people also creates peace among those people. Whereas before, because of our natural state, there was only hostility. Now, specifically, Paul addresses a great schism between two incredibly significant groups in the scripture, and that's Jews and Gentiles. Now, today we don't really understand the gravity of this historical division between these two groups and its biblical significance. However, if we do not grasp the relational barrier between Jews and Gentiles and what happened when Jesus sent his Jewish apostles to the Gentile people with the message of hope and redemption through the work of Yahweh God on even their behalf, then we will miss the gravity of much of the New Testament's writings. And so, to help this morning, just again, some basics. First, who were the Jews? Well, the Jews were people from the nation of Israel, often called Hebrews or Israelites, who traced their family lineage back to one man and a promise to that man from Yahweh God. All the way back, Genesis chapter 12, God took a man named Abram, later called Abraham, who had little to no concept of who God was, and God revealed himself to him. And not only did God reveal himself to Abram, God said he had chosen Abram to create a people, an ethne, a nation of millions who alone would be God's chosen people. To them, God would give the special promised land. To them, he would give his relationship and protection and blessing. To them, God would give his law, his direction, his governance, the pathway of truth. So while everyone else who had rejected God was just trying to figure it out by making up their own way and their own gods, worshiping them in all sorts of deplorable ways, God said, I'm going to show you, Abram, and the family that I will give to you, who I truly am. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And the family that came from the line of Abraham were known as Jews. Now, second, Gentiles were anyone else. Anyone who was not called by God and not given the promised land and not given God's covenant relationship and blessing and protection, anyone trying to make their own way and serve their own gods, to them, God said, you will not be my people. And these people were known as Gentiles. And so there were Jews God's chosen family, the nation of Israel, and there were Gentiles, everyone else. Too bad, so sad. Good luck to you. You're lost in the sin and rebellion that you have chosen and embraced. And now it's important to note that we see throughout the Old Testament that God's choosing of the family or the nation of Israel was not because they were special or were super moral or were good people. No, far from it. These purple people turned out to be just as rebellious and selfish and disobedient as anyone. But still, God kept his promise to them. Even time and again, as they went wayward and gave themselves to other gods and abandoned their covenant with Yahweh God, God never abandoned his covenant with them. Because, as the Old Testament shows, God gave his sovereign mercy and favor and faithfulness to the Jewish people for a reason. And it's a common thread that runs throughout the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah 49:6, in which God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So God chose and rescued the people of Israel, the Jews, to show the Gentiles, or the rest of the world, that he was a saving and rescuing God. A God of compassion and grace, as well as truth and holiness. He is a God who does not abandon those who have rebelled against him, those who are by nature spiritually dead, which is all of us. In our default mode as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, God is not a God who abandons, but rescues. And the Old Testament says this rescue would come in totality through a promised one, a Messiah who turned out to be God the Son himself, Jesus the Christ. And now this is the gospel, the good news that Paul is proclaiming in these verses, that in Christ, salvation and status as God's chosen people who receive his relationship, his blessing, and his truth and protection do not come through a physical family, but a spiritual family made up of those from every nation and every family and every people group who surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and receive the payment of his sacrificial death on the cross on their behalf, which alone can pay the penalty for sin. And here's the rub, Gentiles included. Now, this idea was unthinkable to the Jews, who for millennia had worn the badge of God's chosen people, the royal family, who are now hearing that this royal status as children of the king is now available to any and all who had come to him by grace through faith? No, no, no. Many Jews did not like this idea or this message. Yet this was the message that the Apostle Paul, a devout, religious, militant Jew himself, was sent to proclaim to the Gentiles, that Yahweh God was for them too. You know, it's highly likely that of all the portions of Ephesians, these verses were the most scandalous. These were the ones people debated on Twitter and wrote angry blogs about. Not the Ephesians 5 portion about husbands and wives, not the Ephesians 6 portion about servants and masters, not even the Ephesians 1 multiple use of the word predestined. No, this portion about Jews and Gentiles was the powder keg, even in the church. So let's read it. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Okay, this sentence is laced with irony. Because remember, Paul writes these words as a literal prisoner in Rome under a crazy emperor named Nero, who in a short time will kill Paul for his faith. And Paul is a prisoner of Nero on behalf of angry Jewish religious leaders who demanded that Paul be arrested for sharing the gospel with Gentiles and becoming a disruptor of their systems. Paul is a Roman prisoner in jail on death row. However, notice that Paul describes his status or his position based not on his circumstances, but on the overarching reason that he is in those circumstances. Paul says, "I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ. It's not by Nero's will that I'm here. It's by Christ's will. I'm not here because people didn't want me in Jerusalem. I'm here because God wanted me in Rome. And why?" Paul says, "It's on behalf of you Gentiles." He says, "I'm here because Jesus is using me as his instrument to bring gospel declaration far and wide to the Gentile people, and there is no place I'd rather be." Now, Paul doesn't see his imprisonment for the gospel as shameful. He takes pride in it. This isn't punishment. This is his privilege. Paul is working for Jesus, doing the work of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. And if that lands him as a prisoner in jail, then he's a prisoner of and for Jesus Christ. Glory to God. But then it's kind of funny, because at this point, Paul sort of interrupts himself and then goes on this 12-verse parenthetical aside before picking back up on the "for this reason" in verse 14. But as he does in this aside, Paul addresses the great mystery of the gospel and his ministry of the gospel. Look at verse 2. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Okay, this "assuming that you have heard" is a bit of a colloquial saying for "as you know." Paul knows that they've heard about the ministry that God gave him. They themselves are fruit of it. He's written about it in the past, and now he's writing about it to them. Verse 3, he says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Paul's reminding his readers that he didn't make this gospel up. He didn't arrive at these conclusions by himself. No, everything that Paul knows and is writing has been revealed to him by God. And what has been revealed? The mystery. The mystery. You know, when we think of the word mystery, we think of something hidden that just cannot be known or understood. It's unknowable, it's unexplainable, it's incomprehensible. Something like deepest space, or the concept of infinity, or why people are so obsessed with the Kardashians. These are things we'll probably never know this side of heaven. They are unknowable to us and will remain so. They're mysterious, they're mysteries. But when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's similar to what we mean when we use the word secret or surprise. It's something that is known and is understood, but for a time is kept hidden. Okay, so verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what is the mystery? Well, the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, honestly, this doesn't seem like a huge deal to us. I mean, of course the Gentiles are saved. Jesus came for the world, John 3:16. I mean, it's hard for us to understand that the division and the dislike between these two groups, the distrust. There really is no modern equivalent. And Sooners and Cowboys, Texans and Okies, Republicans and Democrats, these all pale in comparison to the division between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, the only thing that I can think of, and please have grace with me on this illustration, okay, this is not a political statement. Don't send me an email. The only thing I can think of would be if an angel appeared in this room today and said, hey, you know Hamas and those Islamic terrorist groups shouting death to America? They can be Americans now too. Them and you together, equal, without any distinction, and here they are, now with you, Americans. You are a governmental family, your brothers and sisters. And you're expected to get along and to sacrifice for one another and to serve one another. You know, upon hearing this, we might be tempted to say, wait a minute. Don't you know who they are? And what they have done? I mean, isn't this a bit suspect? I mean, don't they have to, like, westernize first? Listen to some Toby Keith or something? Don't they have to do something extra to be raised to our level? I mean, after all that we have been through, the history that we have, and after all that they've done, the history that they have, no, they'll never be the same as us. Maybe they can be like mini citizens. We'll let them pay taxes, but they can't vote or lead or be considered the same as actual Americans. Okay, that tension is just a glimpse of what this news might have been like for the Jews. And again, this seems removed from us until we realize that the vast majority of us in this room are in fact Gentiles. We are not full-blooded ethnic Jews. part of the chosen family of God through our father, Abraham. We are not by natural inheritance the people that God called my people. We are not by natural inheritance those who received the law and the prophets, who saw the miraculous works of Yahweh God on their behalf. We are not naturally a people in direct fellowship with Yahweh God. You and I were physically outside of those privileges. And this seemed just fine to the Jewish people. And why wouldn't it? It's what we deserved. But, as Paul says, the mystery revealed is that God has chosen and given himself, yes, to a family and to a people. However, it's not a family connected physically, but spiritually. We are not blood relatives through Abraham. We are blood relatives through Jesus and by faith. Paul said in Galatians 3, 8 through 9, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3, 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Romans 9, 6 through 8, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, does this mean that God has abandoned the ethnic Jews? Absolutely not. In Romans 10, 11, Paul explains that God still cares for the nation of Israel, and we would do well to remember that. There is no room for anti-Semitism in Christianity. But Paul says this is the mystery of the gospel, that he was uniquely sent to spread to the Gentiles, and it was a mystery that no one saw coming, even though it was hiding in plain sight in the Old Testament. Again, Genesis 12, at Abraham's call, God said that in him all the nations, all the ethnicities and families of the earth will be blessed. Psalm 2, 8 said the Messiah will receive the nations as his inheritance. Isaiah 49, 6 said Israel would be a light to the nations. Genesis 12, 3 says the Gentiles will be blessed by God. Psalm 72 says that the Gentiles will bless God. Isaiah was sent to repeatedly prophesy that the Christ would come for the Gentiles. Hosea, Joel, and Amos even prophesied that the Gentiles would be saved by the Messiah and receive the Holy Spirit. So God's chosen people are not a physical family united by DNA, but a spiritual family united by faith, a family in Scripture that is called the church. And this was a very difficult pill to swallow for the Jewish people. Again, they did not see this coming. And why didn't they see it coming? Well, Paul says ultimately it's because it had not yet been fully revealed by the Spirit. Look at verse 5. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul says, in the Old Testament, the people of God had the puzzle pieces, but they didn't have the puzzle picture. But now, Paul says, he, a Jew of Jews, was saved and commissioned by Jesus Christ to declare this good news of acceptance by grace through faith in Jesus to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Okay, so here, Paul shifts his emphasis from the mystery of the gospel to his ministry of the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister. And is he a reluctant minister to the Gentiles? Like, ugh, I guess I have to go talk to these gross people. No. Verse 8, he says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul vividly understands his unworthiness to be a minister and a carrier, a steward of the gospel message. As he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ. Paul had been a hater and a hunter of Christians, yet he received great mercy from the very God that he hated, becoming a herald of the Christ that he once condemned. And now, it is Paul's joy, his privilege, as he says, to preach to the Gentiles, to announce the good news. What is he preaching? The unsearchable riches of Christ. It's freedom from the bonds of sin. It's reconciliation with our Creator God, whom we rebelled against. And it's participation in a new and truer family. And it's the end of hostility between us and God and us and others. And it's complete access to God the Father through God the Son. And it's enthronement with Christ in heaven. And it's membership in God's kingdom and his household. It's a place at his family table. And it's the indwelling presence of God the Spirit who guides us and leads us in truth. And all of this is just a foretaste of what we will receive fully one day in Christ. Well, the riches of Christ are unsearchable, unfathomable, and they are infinitely enjoyable. Amen. We will never come to the end of the riches of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, notice he says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. To bring to light, remember Paul's prayer for the church in chapter 1, verse 18? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul says it's God the Spirit that turns on the light in your hearts, but I get to be the switch. I get to be the instrument of the God who created all things. And why does Paul celebrate the ministry of this gospel message? Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, they're the created beings of the spiritual realm, namely the angels. Because remember, some angels rebelled against God just as human beings did, but God did not redeem the fallen angels. Through God's condemnation of the angels who rebelled, he displayed his justice. Yet now, through these piddly little human beings, God is displaying his mercy and his grace and his compassion. Again, these attributes were always there. They were known, but in Christ, they were shown in real time and space. God was not just merciful, he was now the giver of mercy. God was not just gracious, he was now the giver of grace. He was not just compassionate, he was now the giver of compassion. The rulers and authorities of the heavenly places had seen God's power on display. Now they saw his mercy and his grace in kindness to his fallen creation. And this is why Peter notes in 1 Peter 1:12 that God's redemption, this work, is something into which angels long to look. As one pastor said, in the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold, literally meaning many colored. Like a diamond that shows itself deeper and more intricate and more colorful at every angle, so too does the wisdom of God. And this is fascinating. I mean, how are the heavenly beings made to know and to see the manifold wisdom of God? Verse 10, Paul says it's through the church. One author said, the church as a multiracial, multicultural community is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society. And the many-colored fellowship of the church is a reflection of the many-colored wisdom of God. Okay, so church, today, as we gather together as a local body of believers, a faith family, we are united with a family of believers literally across all time and space. In China, in Africa, in Ukraine, in Israel, in Iran, the early church, the persecuted church, the future church. You know, we may sing in different languages with different words and use different instruments, but we all sing the same song of the saving grace of God who rescued us from darkness and brought us together into his marvelous light. Get this, we are a global work in a local setting with an otherworldly purpose. Paul says we are created and redeemed and rescued to inform and to enhance the praise of heaven and even one day to join it. Verse 11, and this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Hey, church, hear Paul's words. In Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. As one person said, confident access is trust that knows no fear of rejection because we belong to him. And this access is what the 16th century reformers called the priesthood of all believers. And Paul's words here are significant for the Jewish people because in Judaism, only the high priest could enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And only briefly, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. For anyone else to come into God's presence meant instant death. He was too great, too overwhelming, too holy. But now, Paul says, every person who comes to God in faith through Christ can come to him at any time with boldness and confidence that he will receive them as his daughters and his sons. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then verse 13, Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So here Paul brings his thought full circle. Why doesn't Paul want the church to be sad or to question God's goodness or his plan because Paul is a prisoner? Because persecution is not suffering. To Paul, it's satisfying. Serving the church, even the countercultural outreach to Gentiles in the church that has landed him on death row, it was not a burden. It was a joy to Paul. The gospel was worth it. Now, Paul is about to wrap up the first half of his letter, which is the focus on the gospel, with a prayer for the church. And then for the next several months, we're going to see that these theological doctrines, or the truths about salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, these doctrines have feet. Truth should result in obedience. And as we will see, what we understand about God should transform the way that we live for God in the church and in our marriages and at our work and in our parenting, etc. The gospel of Christ produces the gospel life. Because as Paul has shown in this text, our obedience to Christ and the way that we live out the gospel is not just for us and for our good. It has supernatural implications. And so it is worth our fight for one another in humble unity as those who did not deserve mercy, but have now received God's mercy together through Christ. That's what Paul knew, and that's why Paul considered it a privilege to be a servant of the entire church and of the entire gospel, no matter what. Let's pray. God, the riches and the manifold wisdom that you have, and that you have put into your plan, and that you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ are unsearchable, unfathomable to us. God, we thank you that you have given to us your word and that you have given to us your spirit so that the mystery may be revealed, that we can know and that we can see, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened in this world. Not just that we can know truth is there, but we can use it and we can see it and interact with it. It makes a difference for us in our lives. And God, I thank you for your far-extending reach and rescue that saved someone like Saul and used him as your instrument, that saved people like us and uses us as your instruments. God, we are humbled. We are honored. And God, as we seek to share this good news with others, I pray against the natural tendencies within us that would perhaps seek to divert the gospel from some as undeserving, as too far gone, or as not up to our standards. God, we thank you for the mystery of the gospel revealed. And we thank you for the ministry of the gospel that you have given even to us as we await your coming when you make all things new. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.